Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you have in time drawn us unto yourself, revealed your Son unto us, and the hope that we have in his person and work representing us before your throne. As we approach your word again, we bow before its authority, ask for clarity of thought and mind as we deal with the precious truths that are contained therein. May Christ have the preeminence in the lesson this day, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning once again.
Morning.
It's good to see everyone today. We continue on our lessons on predestination. We've advanced to number 46 in the series. And the topic that we'll be dealing with today is Satan's strategy for defeating Christ. His strategy for defeating Christ. We've seen what it was in the garden with the first Adam. We're going to see he's going to use a similar approach with the second Adam. Two passages of Scripture. First, the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, and then look up Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. These scriptures will become more clear to us in the next lesson, but we will use them today and then next time as well. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. For the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Just note in passing in the text today that if one commits a sin, they are under God's curse. And secondly, if one is hung on a tree, they're under God's curse. Here we're going to see today and then particularly next week's lesson the two-pronged attack. If Satan can get Jesus to disobey, he's cursed. If he can get him on a cross, he's cursed. Either way, he thinks he'll win the situation. Now from Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. This is the Old Testament basis and a text in which Paul is quoting. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, in the previous lessons, we have analyzed the statement made by God to Satan in Genesis 3:15. We followed the invisible warfare which ensued thereafter. This has given us an insight into the eternal purpose of God in creating the world and its inhabitants. And we have observed this warfare both from the standpoints of the Creator and the creature, namely the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We've seen the development of the warfare between two kingdoms, namely the kingdom of Christ, promoting humility and service to others, and the kingdom of Satan, promoting pride and dominion or self-advancement. And in the last lesson, we looked at the topic of Christ's active and passive obedience. And in his birth, Christ began the final stage of the warfare which would climax with his death on the cross. The cross will be the battleground on which the war between humility and pride will be waged. It is at the cross that Satan will think he has won his greatest victory, only to discover he has suffered his greatest defeat. God will be doing his work, and Satan will be doing his work. And it is at the cross that the doctrine of predestination shines forth in its brilliance to the glory of God. So follow with us today as we see the battle begin to be reenacted before our very eyes. Let us consider first, in our main heading, the nature of Christ's mission down to earth. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, and here we are given a basic summary of Christ's mission to this earth. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I repeat again, there's sort of a summary of Christ's mission to the earth and his reward for achieving that mission. Now, this mission is basically a fourfold mission. Number one, it was to live a life of a sinless servant, like God required out of the first Adam. Secondly, to demonstrate that humility and serving others honors God's glory and secures inward peace and happiness. Thirdly, to demonstrate how God can harmonize his attributes of justice and mercy in saving an elect race of fallen men. I interrupt my presentation here. It is usually on number three that most Christians have been exposed, but few are exposed to the other parts of Christ's mission. That is, the substitutionary work and the forgiveness of our sins. Most Christians are well familiar with that. But it seems like that it's gotten lost that Christ had to live a sinless life, like the first Adam, and also to demonstrate humility and serving others for God's glory. That is, that means that secures inward peace and happiness or satisfaction. Now I'll pick up the flow again. The fourth part of his mission is to merit a place of honor above that of the angels for himself and his redeemed people. Fourfold mission. Let's consider first. Christ came on a mission to live a sinless life and be an obedient servant like God required out of the first Adam. This he must do to be the Savior of sinful men. He came into the world of mankind to perform the will of God. Hebrews 10:7 we read, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Now Jesus continually made this clear to his followers. In John 6:38, let me quote all these. They'll just be very brief and we're moving on quickly. In John 6:38, Jesus stated, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now Jesus is not suggesting that his will might be different from that of the Father, but that he, as a servant, always seeks to serve the will of the Father who sent him. Next, in John 4:44, Jesus explains that his life on earth was consumed in doing the Father's will. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And he understood this from his early childhood years. At age 12, he was conversing with adult teachers in the temple. And when he became separated from his parents, he replied to them in Luke 2:49, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, Satan will follow him throughout his earthly life, seeking to tempt him to forsake his obedience to the doing of his Father's will. If he can get him to disobey but one time, then what falls upon him? The curse. "Cursed is he who does not continue in all things," we read this morning. Now, the second aspect of Christ's mission. He came to demonstrate that humility and serving others honors God's glory and in return brings inward peace and happiness. On three different occasions, Jesus taught this leading principle. In Matthew 23, you might turn there in verses 1 through 12. We have him criticizing the pride of the scribes and the Pharisees because they wanted the praise of men. Then in verses 11 and 12, he says these words, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This principle of greatness and humility. Go with me to Luke chapter 14 and verses 8 through 12. And here we have another occasion in which Jesus is here invited to eat in the home of a Pharisee. There were many guests, and Jesus watched how they crowded to obtain the seats of honor. Visualize, here's the gathering, all the people coming in, and everybody wanting to get up close to the master of ceremonies. Then the Lord says in verses 8 through 11, Luke 14, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him," that is the host, "and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Twice in his teaching ministry, he makes reference to this. And then in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, we have yet another occasion in which Jesus here gives the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee prided himself on his self-righteousness, while the publican pleaded with God for mercy and forgiveness of his sins. Then Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Brother Jim, this encourages me. Jesus repeats sermons.
Yeah.
I've had a tendency to think through my earthly ministry that should never bring the same sermon twice. So that's why I'm always trying to find a new angle. But here Jesus is repeating sermons. He's making a point. And his disciples are following him. And he's saying, I want you to observe this. This is what I have come to do, to show you that true happiness and satisfaction in life comes by thinking of others, humbling oneself as far as advancing yourself. Now, many Christians have a tendency to merely skip through these passages like this and seek to go on what they consider to be the higher teachings of Jesus. And in doing so, they miss out in seeing that humility and service are what characterizes those who have entered the kingdom of heaven. They don't do it in order to enter, but if they have entered, this will be a character of it. Now, these are not side issues, but they are heaven and hell issues. In Matthew 18, let you turn there, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 18, 1 through 5. We read, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Say, this is a heaven or hell issue. This is not some deeper life. This comes at the essence of being in the kingdom. Now look at the statement. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, Satan will try to destroy this teaching of Christ in this warfare and replace it with his kingdom of pride and dominion. And this is going to go on throughout the life of Jesus. The third element of Christ's mission to earth, he came to demonstrate how God can harmonize his attributes of justice and mercy in saving an elect race of fallen men. And this will be accomplished by the principles of substitution and imputation. And it is set forth in our text here in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now turn with me over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, that's a mercy seat, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You remember that we have explained to you that people went to heaven in the Old Testament without their sins forgiven. And Satan doesn't agree that that can be done. Now then, it's going to be demonstrated. Let me read it again. God in his forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time, that is, through the death of Christ. Christ has already died, ascended back to heaven. His righteousness. Here's the way he can be righteous. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Christ then must demonstrate how God can harmonize his justice and his mercy, and he does it in the cross work of Jesus Christ. The fourth element of Christ's mission to earth is to merit a place of honor above that of the angels for himself and his redeemed children. In order to achieve this, he must conquer Satan and be enthroned in his place. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23. Here, Christ is said to have done this as described by Paul in this particular scripture, Ephesians 1 verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, whereat? At his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You remember months ago when we studied Satan's original position of what he held as the vice regent under God, over as the moral governor of all of the universe. Now Christ then has replaced him, but he must conquer him to do so. This elevating of Christ above the angels is also described by Paul in the text in Philippians 2. Let me quote it to us again, just a short part of it. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now Satan, in his strategy, must now conquer Christ in all four of these elements of what he has come to do in his earthly mission. Now what is his strategy? How is he going to go about getting this done? Now Satan will seek to conquer Christ in either one of two ways so as to develop a two-pronged attack. First, by tempting and oppressing him so as to distract him from his active obedience to the mission which he had undertaken. And this would occur by trying to convince Christ to take the easy way out and avoid the hardships which come with the life of being a servant. He then, if he was successful, could bring about an apostasy in Christ, like he had accomplished in Adam. He knew then that God would be forced to put a curse on Christ for his disobedience, as he had placed on Adam. And God, in his thinking, that is Satan's thinking, could not place a cursed being on the throne of the universe. You see the logic of that? Don't see it? What, do you think that God is going to put a sinner, a cursed being, at his right hand? No, he's not. And this is what Satan is thinking. If he can get Christ to disobey, then God will have to curse him, and therefore he cannot put him at his own right hand and remove himself, that is Satan. Now the second way in which he's going to go about, if that one doesn't work, there'll be a second one. What was it, Ernie Ford, that famous song, "If the right one don't get you, the left one will"? What is the name of that?
16
times. That came to my mind. That's not in my notes here. If Christ can't get, rather Satan can't get him to disobey one time, then he will attempt to destroy his life through death. And this he would do on several different occasions leading up to Christ's death on the cross, the manger, his sermon there where they, after he preached, they tried to throw him off the cliff, and then two different occasions of stoning throughout his life. And this would involve Christ's passive obedience. And then, as we'll see next week, as he grows closer to the cross, he begins to see what is developing, and he develops this plot with the scribes and Pharisees, crucifixion. Crucifixion. If I can get him on the cross, then he'll be cursed. If I can't get him to deny, I'll get him on the cross. And either way, God's got to curse him. Now, some things which we must understand about Satan's abilities. Number one, while he's powerful, he's not all-powerful. Number two, while he's wise, he's not all-wise. He does not know the future like God knows the future. And this means that he is yet but a finite creature. But due to his self-pride, he is blinded into thinking that he possesses sufficient powers to prove that God is but a creature, like himself. Now listen carefully. Satan's only knowledge of the future is what is revealed to him by means of observation and inquiry. Only God knows the certainty of the future, because he alone has foreordained all of the events of the future. Now a question now emerges. Get your thinking caps on now. You got your cap on?
Yes, sir.
All right. Did Satan know in advance what the outcome of the cross was going to be? In looking back now from Satan's perspective to what happened to him on the cross, would he have gone ahead and conspired with wicked men to crucify Jesus? What do you think? Yes or no?
No.
Got to know, okay? If he knew what the outcome was going to be, would he have plotted the crucifixion? No. That was his defeat. State the question in another manner. Did Satan want Jesus to die on the cross, or did he seek to prevent Christ from dying on the cross? Stanley Horton, in his commentary on Matthew, takes this position when he says, Satan hated and feared the cross, for he knew it meant his own doom. Satan still hates it, tempts people to avoid it, reject it, and make it an empty symbol that has no effect on their lives. Now, is Dr. Horton right? No, he is not right. Why? Satan did not foresee what the outcome of the cross was going to be. He did not see his doom coming at the cross. He's the one that put it in Judas's heart to betray him that led to the crucifixion. If he'd known how it was going to work out, he'd have never done it. Now, how you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I just happen to have some scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10. This will be enlarged upon greatly in the next lesson. Here we're informed that the very rulers which conspired to crucify Christ would not have done so if they had understood what they were doing. In fact, it was concealed from them, and God did not reveal it to them. Thus we read here, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have what? Crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now here, the rulers or the princes, as they are called, are the evil forces of darkness, both visible and invisible, namely the fallen angels and men. This would include those who actually conspired to crucify Christ. This is confirmed in Acts chapter 4, turn there if you would, and verses 24 through 28. Here's this plot, this conspiracy that is developing. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and who by the mouth of your servant David have said, I'm going to quote David in 2 Psalm now, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now then, stopping the quote, application. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Do you see that? This very thing that these wicked men were plotting had been planned in eternity before the world began. God is at work, wicked men are at work, and Satan is at work. He's the energizing force behind this plot to get this unlikely group of people to agree on something, for they all hated one another. They've all now, we got to get rid of this man. And now then it will come about that he'll not only die, but he will die through the instrumentality of crucifixion. The Roman means of execution. Now this plot, this conspiracy, would include Satan as seen when he entered, as I referred to it earlier, the heart of Judas, leading to Christ's betrayal and his crucifixion. In John 13:2, let me quote this for us. We are told, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Thus Satan, along with the wicked Jews and Gentiles, conspired to crucify Jesus, and none, catch this, none knew what the result of the outcome was going to be. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, and this would include Satan. He thought he could defeat Jesus by putting him on the cross, but instead Jesus defeated him by giving away his life on the cross. Satan is taking, Jesus is giving. See how all this works out and how one's going to be defeated and the other is going to be victorious. The deceiver would be deceived. If Satan had it to do over, he would not have worked to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus. The point is that beginning with Christ's birth, Satan is having to continually adjust his strategy as he observes new elements coming into the life of Jesus. Satan doesn't know the outcome. He's having to react, and God is proactive. So he's having to react to what is taking place in Christ's life and then trying to bring about a diversion in that. All of his wiles and his schemes will be to get Jesus either to depart from a life of obedience to the Father or else see that he is destroyed through some means of death. Much more will be said about this in the next lesson. Now let's consider something before we finish today, and that is Satan's ability to either influence or control the minds and bodies of men. While we cannot enlarge upon the topic of biblical demonology, here are some things to consider as we watch him at work. This ability to touch the bodies and the minds of men is seen in the Bible as he afflicts the bodies of men with physical ailments. In Luke 13 and 16, we have the example. Let's take time to go there. Luke 13 and 16, a woman with an infirmity. She's all bent over. Jesus said, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Now, who had inflicted this physical paralysis? Satan did. He can touch the bodies of men, be they saved or unsaved. Likewise, we have examples of him controlling the minds of men through demon possession. The great example is the demoniac of Gadara. That's seen in Luke 8:1-3, Matthew 8:28-34, and Mark 5. Let's turn to the passage in Mark. This whole section is dealt with in verses 1 through 21. We'll look at verses 6 through 15. Mark 5, and beginning in verse 6. The man is in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself, a deranged person there in verse 5. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. But now watch what happens. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." This is not the man. Verse 8, for he said to himself, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." This is a demon that now addresses Jesus. Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. A large herd of swine. Recall the incident. Everybody, remember, cast out the demons to go into the swine. Now, verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his what? His right mind. And they were afraid. Satan can not only touch the bodies of men, he can also derange the minds of men. And that hasn't just stopped in the New Testament era. That's gone on through 2,000 years of history. So Satan can place thoughts into the minds of men as he did in the case of Judas. The devil having already put it in the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray him. See that? He can place thoughts. That's why the wiles of Satan can be cast into our minds. And you ever go along and all of a sudden a thought runs through your mind? You say, where in the world did that come from? That's Satan. That's Satan. So Satan can not only place thoughts into the minds of men, but he can take away thoughts from the minds of men. Let me quote Luke 8, verses 5, 11, and 12, where Jesus gives the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. This is what I'm up against when I preach to unbelievers. They may listen to what I'm saying, but Satan can snatch that word by distracting them while they're listening. And they're thinking about playing a baseball game or going to grandma's house or something like that. And therefore, the word never bears fruit. Preachers have a battle. When we preach, it's a warfare. Not only can Satan put thoughts into our minds, but he can take thoughts out of our minds and distract us. And Satan can sift and try the faith of believers, like he did with Peter in Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." I don't know whether I've remarked to some of you, but from time to time, I have satanic attacks. And through this series, I have had more than I've ever had in my whole ministry. Why do you think that's the case?
Satan, I don't want you to teach it.
We're dealing with a being who does not want to be exposed. And when your mind gets so distracted that you can't even think at all, it's not due to the fact you're going insane, it's just that you're dealing with the wiles of the devil. Satan can not only sift and try the faith of believers, but he can hinder the efforts of believers in doing the work of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." And I think that what probably was through the opposition of the Jews. One of the ways Satan can hinder is by using other people to oppose our plans. But even this is included in God's plans. See that? Satan can also buffet believers. Paul uses this term to describe his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Let me quote it for time's sake. This is in the setting in which that Paul is caught up into the third heaven, has this exceptional vision given to him. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Looking up this word buffet, it literally means to beat or strike with the fist. The English Standard Version actually translates it as beat. Speaking of Christ in Matthew 26:67-68, we read, "Then they spat in his face and beat him." Same word for buffet. "And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" In the case of Paul, here in 2 Corinthians 12, the word is used in a figurative sense, not a literal sense, to describe a thorn, referring to probably some physical illness being brought on by a messenger of Satan. It was God's means of humbling him. After he had been given his spiritual experience of being caught up into the third heaven. I've suffered for almost 30 years now from fibromyalgia, and nothing medical or a supplement or anything that I have investigated can relieve the situation. I have concluded it is my thorn to humble me. I recognize that God has given me spiritual abilities to teach that the average teacher does not have. And being a man, I know that there is a tendency to be lifted up with pride. Here's a way to keep that from happening. So I welcome my thorn. Now listen to this. Satan energizes the sinful life of unbelievers like the Holy Spirit energizes the holy life of believers. Repeat it. Satan energizes the sinful life of unbelievers like the Spirit of God energizes the holy life in believers. When we are regenerated, that is new life, new energy is put that bends us toward holiness and righteousness. Satan energizes the unbeliever towards sin and unrighteousness. And this is seen in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. I do want you to turn there, coming to a conclusion here. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Let's watch how he's able to do this. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I think the King James original translates it quickened, or made alive. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's Paul describing what we were in our unregenerate condition. Dead. Now what does that mean? Here he describes all these characteristics. Dominated by the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and children of wrath. Now look at verse 2. Very interesting here. The word translated works comes from the word energy. It's the same word that is used in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, in which speaks of how God energizes life into His saints, that is, the set-apart ones, and the same energy which God used to raise Christ from the dead. Look at verse 19, Ephesians 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working, the energizing of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. All those who are unregenerate are members of Satan's kingdom. They are in bondage to him, and they love their pride and self-exaltation. They are said in 2 Timothy 2:26 that to be taken captive by him at his will. Now, don't miss that, what I've just gone over. There is a power that Christ has, or God has, in energizing a dead sinner. We understand that. There is the same word that is used that Satan has a power to energize his sons of disobedience. Now that's going on until regeneration occurs. Now you'll be asking yourself a question, how in the world does a person ever get out of the kingdom of darkness then? And of course our free will friends say, well, they just exercise your free will. What are they overlooking? This is why the unsaved person is said to be dead in trespasses and sins. And only Christ can release a soul from Satan's kingdom. And this he does by the Spirit's power to regenerate. Thus man's will is not free from his nature. And his nature is not free from Satan's energy to enslave him. What is the convicted sinner's hope? Verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2, but God. Brother Jim, you like to use that, don't you? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, hath made us alive together with Christ, parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. That's what the definition of sovereign grace is. It's that energy which is necessary to raise a dead sinner from the power of Satan and release that soul from bondage. Summary. We've now been exposed to the contents of Christ's mission on earth. We've also been informed to the strategy of Satan to defeat that mission. Now the final stage of the warfare of the ages has now begun. And in our next lesson, we'll see these two princes, the prince of evil and the prince of righteousness, engage in this warfare as we look at the topic entitled The Battle of the Cross.